Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them, and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself, and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not worthy of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus blood guiltiness be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of this city shall send and bring him from there, and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. One witness shall not rise against the man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests, and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make a diligent inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eyes shall not pity, but life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Well, the last few weeks in our series in Deuteronomy, we've spent time looking at the different offices of leadership in Israel. We talked about the judge, the king, the priest, and the prophet, all sanctioned roles of God, and all relating to the fifth commandment and the structure of hierarchy in Israel. And now Moses moves to applications of the sixth commandment, which is, thou shalt not murder. And the applications that we'll consider this evening are the implementing of the cities of refuge for one who accidentally kills someone else. That's in verses 1 through 10. And what to do with someone guilty of murder, generally, but also specifically those who flee to the city of refuge, what to do with them. And then in verse 14, Moses also deals with the moving of a neighbor's landmark, which is really an act of theft. So again, we're saying applications of the sixth commandment. So eighth commandment. We've talked about this before, that theft is a kind of murder, right? Because a man's possessions belong to him, they're a part of him. And so to violate his possessions is to violate him. So application of the sixth commandment as well. Again, that's in verse 14. And then verses 15 through 21, Moses will give the rules for witnesses. Specifically, what will happen to false witnesses, which is also a kind of murder, in that when you bear false witness against your neighbor, again, ninth commandment, but when you do that, you are also destroying your neighbor's reputation. You're killing his good name by accusing him falsely, and maybe even get him put to death because of your false testimonies. So again, these are all applications of the sixth commandment. And we'll begin with the cities of refuge in verses 1 through 13, and this will take up most of our time, although we'll end in verses 14 through 21. And you can read more extensively about the cities of refuge, the laws, in Numbers 35, and then when they're implemented in Joshua 20. But Moses begins in verse 1 reminding the people, essentially the foundation of the law in Israel. You know, why should Israel do what Yahweh has told them to do? Again, this is something Moses rehashes all throughout the book. And that is that it's God who has given them the land. Right? He cut the nations off, and he gave Israel the land for their inheritance. Right? And that's emphasized when Moses mentions that this is land that's not theirs. It's houses that's not theirs. It's someone else's land, someone else's houses that they're going to be living in. Right? To hammer home the point to Israel, that it's out of God's free grace, his gift to them, that they have their inheritance, that they have the land, that they have fields, that they have any kind of blessing or bounty. And again, that's crucial to all of the laws and commandments, right? That Israel, it's Israel's response to the grace of Yahweh. It's not because Israel's great. It's not because they did these magnificent things, right? It's God who's great. He's the one who gives, and Israel responds in thankful obedience. So the life lived in the land must be according to God's design. They received it from him. They don't get to decide how they live in it. That's what it means to live by faith. Faith that what Yahweh says is good and right and just, and you should do it. And so part of that means is that setting up these cities of refuge where one can flee to if he accidentally kills someone. And Moses says there are to be three such cities. And again, if you go back, flip ahead to Joshua 20, right, after Israel has taken possession of the land, by the time they get to the land, these three cities will expand to six. And Moses gives some provision for that there in verses 8 through 10, that if they're faithful and Yahweh enhances their borders, then they are to set up more cities. So three now, and then three more when they take full possession of the land in Canaan. And if you go back, we're not going to go through it, but in Joshua 6, it gives the places, the specific cities that these cities of refuge are supposed to be. And really what it is, it's three on the east side of the Jordan, three on the west side of the Jordan. And as you would expect, you know, there's one north, there's one south, and there's one middle of the road kind of thing, both on the east and the west, which had the effect that no Israelite would have to have traveled more than 30 miles to get to a city of refuge, right? Kind of centrally located so that everyone has a chance to get to the city. Now, this law is given for Israel because obviously we know that there is no, what we say, police force in Israel, no law enforcement that was their, you know, main job like we think of it today. So if a crime was committed, in this case, if somebody was killed, then how should the people, how should the family of the one who was killed, what recourse did they have for justice? What could they do? They can call 911, obviously can't do that. So what would they do? Well, each family or clan in Israel would have what Scripture calls a redeemer. And in Hebrew, that word is goel. And that's the word in verse 6. So if you look at verse 6, the avenger of blood. Really in Hebrew, that word is goel, which in other places is translated as redeemer. And we know that primarily from what story in the Bible? Ruth, right? Boaz was their kinsman redeemer. And that is an official, role, task, part of the family clan structure in Israel. And the family's redeemer had responsibilities that were threefold. First, redeeming property that the family had lost. Right? Second, redeeming family members who had fallen into slavery because of debt. And then third, the redeeming of or redeeming the death of a family member, which is obviously what our passage deals with. So that was the job or the function that the family, the kinsman redeemer, played. In the case of those first two responsibilities, so land and a family member who's fallen into debt, obviously we see that in the story of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer to Elimelech's family that Ruth marries into, dead husband of Naomi. And it turned out to be his responsibility. That's what the book is about. Boaz's responsibility to redeem both Elimelech's land and those who came with it, Ruth and Naomi. And actually, we learn in Ruth, there was a kinsman redeemer closer than Boaz to the land and to Ruth. But Boaz kind of plays him like a fiddle at the end of the book, and he becomes that kinsman redeemer. So there would be kind of a succession of redeemers for each family or tribe. And in those cases, the first two, the redeemer was to pay money for the redemption of the land or for the redemption of a person, which again is what Boaz does. But in this case, kind of the third responsibility of the redeemer is he didn't pay in money, he paid in blood. Because if a family member was killed, again, verses 1 through 10 deal with an accidental, verses 11 through 13 deal with murder. Regardless, either case, the redeemer had the responsibility of enacting justice for his family and their honor. All right, that's what's going on. This is not a crime of passion. It's not saying, okay, you're mad, you're upset, and you can go kill this person because of that. Now, you might be mad, you might be upset, but that's not what this is about. It's about justice, which meant a life for a life. All right, Moses outlines, or he ends on that point. But in verse 21, that kind of sets the tone for these laws, that it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, what we call the lex talionis, right? The law of retaliation that requires the offender, the person who did something, what, criminal, wrong, breaking the law, right? He had to pay for his offense in kind. Again, something that Moses explicitly mentions in verse 21. Right? That's how the family had justice, by the kinsman redeemer, the avenger of blood, tracking this man down, essentially, and taking vengeance on him. That is life for life, again, even if it was an accident. So that's the recourse that the aggrieved family had, the aggrieved party is. Their avenger of blood could go seek justice, seek vengeance. Well, the other question is, what recourse did the guy who killed the other guy on accident, what could he do? What could he do to defend himself or to get justice, to escape the vengeance of the Redeemer? Well, obviously, as we read, the manslayer may flee to one of these cities where he will be safe from the blood Redeemer. Again, these cities were strategically placed to give all of Israel the best chance at getting here in safety, although Moses mentions that if the guy doesn't get there, gets lost on the way, then the avenger of blood can take his vengeance. But what would happen, and so this is from verse 12, we can kind of apply this to the general rule, and even in verses 15 through 21 about the laws of witnesses, I think that applies as well to what would happen if someone flees to the city of sanctuary, the city of refuge. What would happen is that the elders of that city would grant him sanctuary automatically. Upon his testimony that he killed someone accidentally, he's fleeing here, they would accept him, give him refuge, but then they would hold an investigation or a trial into what actually happened. Again, that's what's going on in verse 12, essentially. It's kind of summarized there. But the elders, the priests, the judges, they're supposed to figure out, okay, what happened? And if it's determined that the man is innocent, that he did not mean to kill his brother, like, as Moses writes, that out chopping wood with his neighbor, the axe flies off the handle, the head flies off the handle, and it kills that guy. It's an accident. If that happens, then obviously he may flee to this city for safety from the avenger of blood. And by the way, that's where we get the phrase, you know, he flew off the handle, is from this imagery here, which is, when we say that, he flies off the handle, we're talking about anger usually, but that gets at the close connection between murder and anger, which obviously Jesus exposes that's where murder begins, but interestingly, we get that from here. So if he's not guilty of murder, but an accidental manslaughter, then he is safe and has refuge in the city. However, from verse 11, very clearly, if he lies in wait for his brother and kills him with malice aforethought, then he is guilty of murder. And then he shall be put to death at the hands of the Redeemer. They are to hand him over, the elders are to hand him over to the Redeemer of blood, and he shall be killed. Right, that's how Israel is to deal with the accidental killing, or murder. That's what these cities were for. And interestingly, we know from Numbers 35 that if a man is innocent, meaning it was an accident, what happens? Right, is he allowed to just go right back home? No. Verse 21 comes back into play. Right? Because if you're guilty of manslaughter but innocent of murder, then you have to stay in the city of refuge until the high priest dies. Again, the cities of refuge were in the Levitical cities. Levites could own land. We talked a little about this, the Levitical line, the priesthood, but it had to be in a certain proximity to the center of the city. And if the high priest were alive, then you had to stay in the city of refuge until he dies. And that might seem arbitrary. Like, well, what's that about? Well, what if he's really young? Or what if he's, you know, just on the cusp of retiring or being old or dying or whatever? But it's not. Again, it's verse 21. And what Moses mentions in verse 10, and then again in verse 13 about blood guiltiness. And this goes back to Genesis, right? The law of retaliation, that whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That is what murder, death requires, because blood must be paid for. It must be made right. Restitution must be made in kind. And unavenged blood defiles a land. Right, we get that imagery in Genesis 4 with Abel, that his blood cries out to Yahweh from the ground. It's unavenged blood. And again, the same is true even for accidental killing. Even if it was an accident, there must be repayment. Blood for blood, life for life. And in this case, again, if it was manslaughter, then the death of the high priest, that was the atonement made for the man that was killed. That was the blood shed, essentially, that atoned for this man's sin, for the blood that he shed, life for life. And right there, you can see that connection to Christ, right? Our great high priest who gave his life to make atonement for us. And that's all in here as well. So the manslayer had to stay in the city until he died or the high priest died. And then justice was accomplished. And of course, if the killer is guilty of murder, meaning it wasn't an accident, then his blood shall be shed in repayment. And again, we talk about this a lot in Deuteronomy. This is how Israel is to enact justice in the land. Again, Yahweh consistently ties, or Moses does, ties their remaining in the land, their being blessed in the land, by following God's law, meaning by enacting justice the way that God has described or prescribed. And by way of application, we should point out something important, and that is that really what this law is doing is that it's regulating the act of vengeance among, we could say, a society, but we'll say God's people. Right? Something that is, as we learned from here, from this passage specifically, something, vengeance, that is essential to justice. Right? Vengeance of wrongdoing. You must have it. To have justice, wrongdoing must be repaid. It can't just be given a blind eye. It can't just be, oh, accident, no worries, don't do it next time. However, while vengeance is necessary, as I hope we've demonstrated, if unchecked or unregulated, vengeance can and will destroy a society. Eventually, that is. Right? If you killed one of mine, I killed two of yours, you kill three or four of mine, then I kill 10 of yours, until the whole city, the whole family, everyone is dead. And you see this in tribal warfare or blood feuds or gang violence or mafia-type conflict. Right? A system based on sacred familial honor will require me to answer an offense in kind, and then that cycle just goes on and on until, what, we're all dead. So, as we said, life for life. Eye for eye is necessary. Vengeance is necessary, is a necessary part of justice, but it must be regulated. And that's why they have the blood redeemer in Israel. This gives the opportunity for justice, for vengeance, life for life, but it limits the cycle of violence. It ends here. Right? The family of the manslayer, if he's caught, or the murderer, is not allowed to act in kind. We act in kind, they can, but that would be murder as well. So it allows for vengeance, but it puts an end to it. So how should we, the church, how do we understand this? Well, first, I think capital punishment, the death penalty, is absolutely necessary. And there's just no escaping it from Scripture. Because the shedding of blood is an act of great harm and great wickedness. Even if it's not done on purpose, it's still an act of great harm. To destroy the image of God in another. And God requires it to be answered in kind. Right? And that's part of the lesson that we learn here, that you cannot have proper justice and vengeance without capital punishment. You must have it. Now, we can get into, great care is needed to articulate the types of crimes that warrant the death penalty, right? Because we know that anything can be abused, which is why the church must have a strong influence over how the state enacts its justice or its capital punishment. But crimes like murder require the one who is guilty to respond or to be answered in kind. That's how a society remains just. And again, it goes all the way back to Genesis 9. The person guilty, the murderer, has forfeited his life because of his actions. And the justice system in place needs to reflect that. A just society prosecutes criminals in kind. However, there is kind of a paradox here. We touched on this a little bit, expand on a little bit more about the need for vengeance. So vengeance is necessary. Blood for blood. Capital punishment. That's what we're saying from here, from all over Scripture. But the second time, while we pursue justice and proper vengeance, who does vengeance belong to? Not to us, right? Paul's very clear about that in Romans 12, that vengeance belongs to God. In fact, in chapter 33 in Deuteronomy, that's precisely what Yahweh will tell Israel, that vengeance is his. He is the one who will repay. And so there's kind of a paradox there, right? Vengeance is good, but it's also the Lord's. The Redeemer of blood can take vengeance, but vengeance is Christ. How do you reconcile those two? Well, first, on one level, on just common sense, that of course justice or vengeance is Christ's, because he is the just judge who knows exactly what every guilty man needs, or who is guilty and what they deserve. Right? That's why vengeance is his and not ours. He's the judge. We're not the judge of mankind. God is. And I think how we reconcile is that's why God gave Israel the law. Because the law is the proper form that God's vengeance takes. And Israel's submission to that is both enacting justice, vengeance, but also relying on Yahweh as the one who prescribes what can be taken, or what can be done in an act of vengeance. Right? That's what God's law does. In this case, this is how God regulates vengeance for killing, accidental or murder, with these cities of refuge and the Redeemer of blood. And the Redeemer is to submit to God's law and limit his vengeance to just the one guilty of manslaughter or murder. Right, not to take it any further, even if he'd like to. Right, that's how vengeance is God's, is by Israel's submission to the law. It's their submission that vengeance belongs to God. Right, that's how it was set up for Israel when they were in the land. And again, making the point for the church, it's the same for the church. As you said, Paul in Romans 12 says the same thing, that vengeance is the Lord's, he will repay. Well, we don't have redeemers of blood. That'd be kind of cool. How do we rely on Christ's vengeance without taking vengeance ourselves, without turning a blind eye to justice? Well, Paul says that in Romans 12, right? Vengeance is the Lord's. What does he talk about in chapter 13, right after that? 13 comes right after 12. Well, we just said vengeance must be restrained but not limited. It must be restrained, not eliminated. You must have it. And that's why Paul tells the church in Romans 13 that they should submit to the governing authorities. Why are they to submit to governing authorities? Because the governing authorities, especially Rome, they're so nice and benevolent and kind and accepting of their faith. No, what's the specific reason that he gives? For vengeance. That the state, the governing authority, is God's avenger against evil doing. It's God's wrath on evildoers. Right? So that's how Christ has instituted vengeance, is through the state. And that's the point. That's the power, specifically, that God has given to the state to avenge evildoing. So that means it's necessary, and that's why there is a state. And submission to that is our acknowledgement that vengeance belongs to Christ. Christ is the King of all nations. He gives that authority to the state, and then we submit to that authority. And part of Paul's point is, vengeance is not the church's job. We are ministers of God's grace and the gifts of God to man. The state is how vengeance is to be properly administered. Now, this obviously means that the state, as a minister of God's wrath, needs to be in submission to him and to his law. The state doesn't get to define what's evil. They do that. They're not supposed to do that. They don't get to define what's evil and what the proper recourse is. They are supposed to be in submission to God's law, which again is what the church is fighting for, to bring all into submission to Christ. But as it was in Rome when Paul wrote this, that's not always the case. In fact, is that ever the case where a state is in submission to God's law? Sometimes, but not always. The state will not always be just according to God's rule, which leaves the church vulnerable, open to partiality, injustice, all of that. So vengeance can and is often misused, which is why we fight for God's law, right, fight for righteousness in the civil sphere, right, to bring the state into submission to God. But with Paul's words in mind, we ultimately leave the punishment of a rebellious state to Christ. He's the judge, he's the avenger, and they will be repaid for misusing their authority that God has given to them. If they use vengeance to advance, or vengeance specifically, to advance their own personal sinful agenda, then God's judgment will be poured out on that state eventually. We heard a little bit about that this morning. So, vengeance is necessary, capital punishment is necessary, and Christ has given that power to the state to be his avenger against wickedness. And the church's job is to bring the state into submission to God's law and his definition of evil doing. And also, another application connected with that. So vengeance is necessary. We also submit to Christ in the mode that he has given for vengeance. But another application is that the church must always be working to end the cycle of violence. Right, that's what proper vengeance does. It enacts justice, and then the matter is over. Right, that's what goes on with the Redeemer. He's allowed to pursue proper vengeance, and then the matter settled. Right, even if it's with the death of the high priest, even if the guy gets to live after that, no one else need die. That's the matter. The violence is ended. And that is what the church is to pursue. Mercy. Forgiveness. Not paying evil for evil. Right? That's what ends the cycle of bloodshed. But again, it doesn't mean turning a blind eye to crime or to injustice and acting like, well, injustice, can't do anything about it. We're supposed to turn the other cheek or whatever. No, it's pursuing justice in a way that ends the cycle of violence, not propagating it. I hope you can see the connection. That's why we read from Matthew 5. Because in Matthew 5, the section that we read specifically beginning, I think, verse 38 or so, Jesus invokes this law of retaliation, and then he gives the proper purpose for it. And the purpose for that law, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, law of retaliation, is to end the cycle of violent retribution. Now, going to talk about Matthew 5 really quickly. This passage is wildly misunderstood, wildly misinterpreted, as if the church should just be this passive, not pursuing justice, just let anything happen, run right over us. And that's not what it's about. What Jesus is doing is he's applying the law of retaliation to personal insults or someone trying to shame us. And he's not talking about crimes and their just punishments. So as we said, violence, blood feuds, they have this way of escalating beyond its proper measure. So to use Jesus' analogy in Matthew 5, someone slaps you, well, you punch them. And they pull a knife, you pull a gun. They kill one, you kill three. And again, on it goes. That's propagating the cycle of violence. And Jesus is saying, don't even get into that arena. Don't even step into the sphere of violent retribution. Instead, what does he say? Forgive. Serve. Love those who hate you, who abuse you, who insult you, who torment you. Because all the examples that Jesus uses here, they're not deadly force that someone is using against him. It's not someone, protecting your life against someone. Like the slap that Jesus mentions, or the Roman soldier that was allowed to make a Jew carry whatever he wanted for a certain distance, or forcing someone to give you your cloak, all of that is insult and shame-oriented, not life-threatening. Because if it was life-threatening, you absolutely have the right and duty to defend yourself and your family. However, in the case that Jesus mentions, he's saying the law of retribution in this case need not apply. In fact, not only can you, but you should take those insults, the slap, the sue, the take carry my stuff a mile, you should take those insults and redeem them. Now, you take initiative and control, and instead of responding to a slap with a punch, instead, you offer the other side of your face to be slapped. By maybe exposing the cruelty of the one who did it. Or if a Roman soldier tries to humiliate you by making you carry something for him, then not only do you do it, but you do it enthusiastically to the point where you go double the distance that he asked, further than he intended. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. Take the personal insult, take that personal shame, and bear it in a way that's redemptive, that ends the cycle of violence against another. That, in summary, is the role of the church. Is to redeem sin, not to turn a blind eye to it, not to act as if sin really isn't sin, but the church, our operating principle is we don't pay evil for evil. Instead, we overcome evil with good. That's ending the cycle of violence. It's overcoming evil. It's putting an end to it, even if it's us who has to suffer for it. We forgive. We love and serve those who abuse us, who hate us. And, of course, why do we do that? Just because it's a good theory, it's a good political theory, maybe it is. But we know that that's what Christ did for us in his death. That he is our Redeemer, whose blood is shed that we might be forgiven. He bears our sin and our shame in his body so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be restored. The church is to do the same. So that's the law, city of refuge, verses 1 through 13. Obviously, more could be said. But quickly, in verse 14, Moses then gives the law against moving your neighbor's landmark. And we said that that's could be commandment number 8, also fits in with commandment number 6. And this, again, corresponds to theft, which is destroying part of your neighbor, in this case, his private property. And again, just like verses 1 and 2, Moses grounds this law in the ownership of God, meaning it's God who owns the land. He's the one who has given each tribe their family allotted inheritance. And so to remove that, to shrink your neighbor's land deliberately, is a rebellion against God and against his stewardship of the land. And Israel is to love their neighbor by respecting his property. It's not just enough not to kill your neighbor. You also have to not take that which is not yours, which is his. And if that happens, if someone did move the landmark of a neighbor, again, vengeance is required. Vengeance in the form of restitution, where that person would have to pay double back or give part of his land in repayment. And again, verse 14, the lesson for us is to love your neighbor is to respect his life and what God has given to him. So what does that mean? No envy, no jealousy, no coveting that which Christ in his wisdom has given to another. Instead, what's the opposite of envy, jealousy? What's the proper response? It's gratitude. It's thankfulness. We are to be thankful for what God has given to us, thankful for the blessings that he's given, and we are to be thankful for that which Christ has withheld from us. If he has withheld it, then he knows it's for a good purpose, even if we really, really want it, and we trust him and submit to that. That is living by faith. That's verse 14. And then finally, we'll end in verses 15 through 21. Moses explains the law of witnesses. And this is important in the way that Israel was to pursue justice. So again, I think this would apply to the cities of refuge. If someone flees to a city of refuge saying, I didn't mean to kill my neighbor, it was an accident, you can't just take his word for it. That wouldn't be good enough. You need to conduct a trial. You need to see, okay, sure, you can have, sanctuary here, but let's see what actually happened. And what Moses is outlining here in other places is that there must be a procedure for convicting someone of a crime. It can't just be a he said, she said, you're accused, therefore you're guilty. No, the rule is you must come before God himself, the judges, the priests. Evidence must be given in the form that you must have at least two witnesses whose testimonies agree on whether the one is accused, one who is accused is guilty or not. And why the two witnesses? Two or three. Well, if one person says this is what happened, and the other person said this is what happened, and they're conflicting, well, then, they're not telling the truth. At least one of them is not. So you need to corroborate the evidence some way. And really what this means, Moses is outlining here, for justice to be had, is that the truth must be sought out, in this case the form of a trial, and then sought out diligently, inquired carefully, and then acted upon in kind. Right? That is what is required for proper justice, truth. And an unshakable rule, right? An unshakable rule is that an untruthful society cannot be just. An untruthful society cannot be a just society by its nature. You must have and submit to truth to have proper justice. And Moses also provides action that is to be given or to be taken against those who give false testimony. And again, it's verse 21, the law of retaliation. If you accuse someone of something, murder, let's say, what's the penalty for that? Death. If you falsely accuse that person, then what happens to you? You receive that penalty that they would have gotten. So you are put to death. You have to face this punishment that man would have faced. So it kind of curbs the instinct to just give random false testimony or to even lightly accuse someone, because if you do, you are putting yourself in danger or risk as well. And interestingly, if we applied this rule, this law that Moses has given, to those who falsely accused Christ, then what do they deserve? What do they deserve? Crucifixion. Those who came up and gave false testimony against Christ, they deserve to be crucified, which in essence, a version of that happens in 70 AD to those who don't repent. They are crushed for their rebellion. Well, that's the point of our lesson here this evening. For justice to be had in Israel, vengeance must be had or pursued in accordance with God's law. We don't make up the form of justice or the form of vengeance. God's law prescribes it. We follow it. So vengeance must be had in its proper place, and the truth must be sought. Right in verse 20, that's how they will fear Yahweh, Moses says. That's the key to remaining in the land, justice and truth. And we'll leave it there this evening. We'll pick it up next time, Lord willing. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your word to us. God, we thank you that you have given us the means that we might know truth. God, that we might pursue proper justice according to what you have given in your law and in the Lord Jesus. God, we ask that you help us to be humble enough, your church in general, but also us here this evening, Father, that we are humble enough to submit ourselves to your vengeance, to your justice, to your truth. God, that we are living lives of faith, that what you say to us, God, in your word is true, that it is good. God, give us that resolve. We ask and bind your word to our hearts this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.